It's a delight to be with you this evening and to speak on the matter that has been scheduled for this particular Wednesday night. I am surprised Kent trusted me to come and speak here without him present to keep me in line. I'm going to take that as a compliment. It's a delight to be here. And I was also very well pleased whenever he sent out the list early in the year of the various different subjects that would be spoken on during the course of this summer. I saw this one and grabbed a hold of it very quickly because it's a subject quite dear to my heart. I appreciate our brother's choice of hymns this evening, all of which either glorify the Father in heaven, whom we'll be speaking about tonight, well as speak of the holy manner in which we ought to be approaching Him. Point of fact, going backwards. Of God's, isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? Believers know that there is only one Lord God. However, sometimes the Word of God seems to speak of, make reference to what seems to be other gods and other lords. You know, he's God of gods might seem to imply to us that there are other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, you find Moses recording for us, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." At the same time, we understand that Moses commanded the folks that Jehovah God alone is to be worshipped. They're not supposed to be worshipping any other gods. Same book, this time the 20th verse. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." Isaiah the prophet makes it quite clear that there are no other gods besides Jehovah God. There is only the Lord God. And he wants the folks to realize that God is God alone. In Isaiah 45 and 5, "I am the Lord and there's none other. There's no God beside me." In 43 and 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, understand that I am He. Before me was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. He's the one and only. And I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Both Moses and Isaiah, inspired prophets, make it quite clear to us that there are no other gods beside the Lord God. And all of the other false deities that have been conceived by the imaginations and minds of humankind have no life, have no power. The chronicler writes in 1 Chronicles 16 and 25, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods." Whoa! Is the chronicler suggesting that there are other gods? "All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So what the chronicler has done is tell us that Jehovah is to be feared. All these other things that men consider to be gods are nothing more than idols. But it does seem at the same time that the psalmist is telling, he's not just telling those who worship idols to worship God. He also says that their gods need to be worshiping God. It was an intriguing passage when I was studying this subject back in the spring. "All be put to shame who serve carved images." Well, that much we can identify with. It seems to harmonize with what we've seen in Scripture. "Who boast of idols, worship Him, all you gods." Is the psalmist suggesting that the gods of men have the capacity to worship God? The Lord? Believers and followers of God know there is but one. Often the Bible uses the phrase God of gods, and in this case, Lord of lords. Do we understand that there's more than one Lord? The psalmist writes in 136:3, "Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever." In the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:15, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And in Revelation 19:16, in that triumphant image of the Savior, do we see emblazoned upon his thigh the text that says, "King of kings and Lord of lords"? Does this imply, as well as those Old Testament texts, does it imply to us that there are gods, little g? Does it suggest to us that there are lords, little l? How do we resolve the apparent conflict that seems to exist between these texts? It seems to be an issue generated by even sometimes the same author who says God of gods and then says there is only one God. Are there other gods and other lords beside the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And do these other gods and lords have existence and life, and can they have an impact in this world? Good questions. But I think we're asking the wrong questions. The question perhaps that we should be asking with regard to these texts is, are these passages that speak of other gods and other lords simply acknowledging that the pagans believe in them, that whatever the pagans believe about their gods is eclipsed and contrasted with the one true, ultimate, and divine God above? Begin. God of gods, His scriptural name. It's up to us to accept this and to understand the meaning. What is it that the Old Testament writers and some New Testament writers mean when they say God of gods and Lord of lords? It's His name. It's inspired Scripture. We have to accept it, but what does it mean? Look at a definition. We'll do it quickly. It only hurt for a minute. Hebrew words for God of gods is as you see on the screen. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that. But what it does, it literally translates as God of gods. The translators did a good job. This phrase used to describe Jehovah is used in 5 of the Old Testament books and in 3 of the New Testament books. So beyond question, this is a name that belongs to God. The name El or Elohim, it may be perhaps the most ancient name given to Jehovah God. El is the singular form, Elohim is the plural form of it. It is the name that Jesus used when He addressed the Father in heaven when He was on the cross. In Mark 15:34, at the 9th hour, this is near the end of Christ's suffering on the cross, He cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this passage, we see Jesus acknowledging what may be the most ancient name for the divine. When you see El of Elohim in the Scriptures, it's talking about God of gods. It's a Bible term for Him. We'll say this, that in every case of its use in the Scriptures, in those 5 Old Testament books and 3 New Testament books, there is a context for it and there is a purpose for its use. As honorable and serious Bible students, it's our responsibility to discover what that is. We don't have time this evening to consider all of those passages, but I simply want to look at a handful of them to demonstrate that every time it's used, God has a reason for its use. One of the uses is found in the book of Joshua, which tells us that God is going to see and punish those who worship idols. The idol worshippers may try to hide it up and cover it up and keep it away from what they think is out of God's sight. They're going to be unsuccessful. In Joshua 22:22, the recorded, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. It says it twice. He knows. Let Israel itself know. If it is not in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. And in the greater context, he's talking about persons who were beginning to show interest in idolatry. And so the leaders of Israel at this time are saying to them, God of gods, Jehovah is God. You're not going to hide this from him. In fact, we learn in the scriptures on yet another occasion when this name is used, that God judges those who pervert the judgment of others, attempt to justify their perversion of judgment by the ethos of their own false gods. Molech told me it was all right, in other words. What God says is, I'm going to judge them. It is the final word in all such exchanges. The psalmist writes in 82 and 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. In essence, what he's trying to say to them, he's answering the common belief among the ancients. You see, many of the ancients would carry their idols or symbols of their gods into battle with them. And that meant, from their perspective, their gods were helping them win the battle. So here you have this group of ancients carrying their idols and their symbols, and the opposite army is carrying their gods and carrying their images of their gods, and they meet in battle. And the one that's victorious, it says that their God overcame the gods of the others. Quite frequently, when conquerors or invaders would come into a land, they'd burn the temples, kill off all the priests. And the reason they did so was to demonstrate to the people, your gods are weak, ours are stronger. What Jehovah is saying in this passage is, through the psalmist, he says, God's going to judge among everyone, including the gods you call upon, justify your evil deeds. Learn in the scriptures that God's works are greater than the perceived, the believed works of idols. Again, the psalmist writes in 86 and 8, among the gods, he's talking about those things that are worshipped by humankind other than Jehovah, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. And you could demonstrate that multiple ways. In fact, you could look at the contest that took place between Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. God's dominion is greater than the gods of men. In Psalm 95 and 3, or the Lord God is the great God and the great King above gods. He is above all of them, at least in terms of his dominion and his authority. Remarkable things that the Jewish people introduced into the understanding of folks as they began to teach about God. The responsibilities of the Jews given in the law of Moses is that they were to be the advocates for Jehovah among the Gentiles. And what they were required to teach them were the same seven laws that God gave to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We sometimes call it the Noahide law. Gentiles were never required to follow the law of Moses. They were required to continue to follow the faith of Abraham. And so it was that the Jewish people were teaching the people about God, the Gentiles about God. Something that was utterly alien to them was the concept of God over all the earth and over all the peoples. It's kind of strange to them because their gods were territorial. In fact, if you've ever get the opportunity, and be careful, don't do it while you're driving because it might put you to sleep, but listen to some informative lecture on the nature of the Hindu gods. The Hindus have a national god, and then they have regional gods, and then they have sub-regional gods, then they have city gods, and then they have districts within the city gods, and then they have street gods, and then in each house they have a household god, and then each individual has their own deity. You talk about a cumbersome hierarchy in their theology. Regional gods. Gods who only have power when they're in their territory. psalmist is saying that God has power everywhere. And it was surprising to those who were pagan in their beliefs. It's to be feared more than the gods of men. Psalm 96 and 4, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." The psalmist is not implying that there are other gods. He's saying that Jehovah is to be feared above all of those other things that you as humankind develop fears of. Your own little deities and your own little theologies, and you reverence and fear them. Jehovah is the one to be feared. His mercy is eternal. Now, the gods of human beings are quite fickle, aren't they? I mean, if you don't bring them regular offerings of food or regular offerings of money or regular offerings of this or that, if you don't say certain list of prayers, then the gods are going to be mad and destroy your crops. Or the gods are going to be mad and you won't have any children. You know, their gods were fickle. They changed their minds. You know, I honestly think that a lot of the plots and themes that were written for the soap operas were taken from the Greek theology about their gods. It's very interesting to see how fickle and flawed these so-called gods were. The psalmist says in 136 and 2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever." Whatever God a human being is worshiping other than Jehovah, in whatever way they have imagined their beliefs of such an one, of the matter is, that's going to change. It's going to be fickle, and their gods are going to be more like they are what Jehovah is. I like the account that I read in the book of Daniel, the second chapter. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar himself acknowledges to Daniel that my gods couldn't interpret this, but yours could. Remember how that the king had this dream that disturbed him. And so he calls for his magicians and soothsayers to come in and interpret the dream for him. And they were all unsuccessful. Daniel was summoned. Daniel gives the correct interpretation. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is God of gods, the King of Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." He was impressed that Daniel was able to tell the dream and then tell the interpretation of the dream. In point of fact, God is the only one who can save. Isaiah writes in 45 and 22, "Look on me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." You see, this conflict that we have in our mind, this question from those Old Testament and some New Testament passages that seem to imply that there are other gods, little g, it's not a conflict that's generated by the Scripture. It comes down to how folks use the word God. In our time, people use the word God to refer to some personal being. Christians use it to mean God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We use the term to describe some being. In the most ancient times of the Old Testament, the word Elohim appears to apply to a mode of existence rather than a personal being. And what that means is that it's describing someone who is of a non-physical or of the spiritual realm. But as language developed over time, Bible writers were given terms by the Holy Spirit that enabled them to distinguish among the spiritual and non-physical beings, such as angels, or spirits, or demons, and so forth. Which is why by the time you get halfway through the Old Testament, you see these terms beginning to appear. As people began to abandon worship of God and create representative images to worship instead, the Bible distinguished between God and idols. That's where it came from. In fact, there are no other gods. None. And it is an artifact of human speech and not a biblical implication. see the word God's little g and think there are other literal beings that are such. God is alone. He is alone. In Isaiah 44 and 6 and 24, the prophet writes, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no other God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." He didn't need helper God's little g to enable him to do these things. He is telling the prophet, I did this, and I did this alone. Jesus is described this way in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, before you see the advent of that triumphant image of Christ in chapter 1. That glorious and glowing image that John sees. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. What did Isaiah say early in the lesson? There was none before me, and there will be none after me. The first and the last. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is alone, and there are no other gods. Only three beings occupy this order of existence at the present time. The Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other orders of existence. For example, the Hebrew writer in the second chapter speaks of angels and humans. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he could occupy flesh and suffer death, as the text talks about it. There is one God and God alone. Second, the gods of men have no substance or existence. Note what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in 4 and 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, in other words, before you came to understand who God is and began to worship Him, in the particular case of the Galatians, yielded your will to the will of God in obedience to the gospel. Before this, he said, you serve those things which by nature are not gods. In other words, the Galatians were idolaters, pagan in their faith. The gods of men have no power, have no mobility. It's almost amusing to read in the book of Isaiah, and he addresses this in chapters 44, briefly in 45, and again in 46, the absolute silliness of idolatry. This is one of those images that the prophet paints. Isaiah 46 and 5. Whom will you liken me and make me equal? God is asking the people, about who are you going to make me like? Who are you going to compare me to? Compare me that we should be alike. Lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. Hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. It's almost amusing that these folks save up their money in a bag, and they've got their gold collected together, or if they're poor, they've got their silver collected together, and they take it to the silversmith or the goldsmith. Make me a god. And the silversmith melts it down and he begins to fashion it, polishes it all up and gives it to them. And they're real happy. They're proud. They carry their god home. They give it place of importance in their house. And then they bow down and worship it. And call out to it. And again, the god replies, ear-splitting silence. One of the other images that he paints. This is extra, but I won't charge you for it. The other images he paints, he describes a woodman. He can't afford a gold or silver god, so he goes out in the woods and he tends this particular special tree, and he makes sure that it gets cared for. And when it's just right, he cuts down the tree. He begins fashioning his god out of the tree. He takes half of it and he builds himself a fire to warm his feet while he's carving his god. He bakes some of his bread in the fire from the wood chips from making his god. And after he's done warming his feet and baking his bread from the other half of his god that came out of the tree, he bows down and worships his image. Silliness. The gods of men have no power. They cannot help the ones that create them. And the gods of men have no mobility. They are carried about on the shoulder. The gods of men exist only in their imagination. The psalmist writes in 115, beginning at 2. Now, when he speaks of the Gentiles here, he's talking about those who have given themselves over to idolatry. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" See, the Gentiles are used to when they're being asked, "Where's your God?" Well, he's over there in the shrine. Go in there, you see that shiny image there? That's my God. The Gentiles look at the Jewish people and say, "Where's your God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have no mouths. They don't need mouths because they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They don't need them. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Or do they mutter through their throat? Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, he's saying that the worshipers of these imagined gods are just as dead as the gods they make. The gods of men have to be carried and protected by humankind. Yet another text that kind of would amuse us if it weren't so filled with pathos and sadness for the human condition. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 19, here is where Rachel has taken her family's idols and she hid them in the saddle of her animal. The passage begins, Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. You see, by the time that Abraham and Isaac and family were sending their sons back to the homeland to get wives, by that time those folks had begun to drift away from worshiping God to worshiping a combined service to Jehovah and their own idols. I think it may be one of the reasons why God told Abraham, "Get out of your father's house." He could see they were drifting to idolatry. In verse 30, the family catches up. "Now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house." He says, "You've left, you're going for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" If your gods had any power, they could have prevented the theft, couldn't they? Poor Laban couldn't protect his own gods. Human beings, according to the theologies of men who create idolatry, create gods, suggest that human beings were created as an afterthought to supply the gods with food, with drink, or shelter, or wealth. Humans were required to offer worship and sacrifices or the gods would weaken and die. Short story written by the author Roger Zelazny, and in this story he talks about a shepherd god. And this shepherd god's shrine had been abandoned and covered up with vines, and the idol began to be the kind of place where the birds would nest and so forth, and the god lost almost all of its power. And just as that god was about to die, a shepherd passes by, and he feels compelled to make an offering, and the god gets life back. God doesn't need that. Human beings were not created so that we would give food to God and He would survive. Human beings were not created so we would worship God and it would make Him strong. In point of fact, in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things." Perhaps one of the most wise expressions that ever came out of Solomon's mouth was when he had gone to all the trouble through all those years to take the materials that his father David had collected for the building of the temple and built the temple. Can you imagine entering into that glorious, magnificent structure? And Solomon looks around and says, "This isn't much of a house for God." Right, Solomon, you get it. Doesn't need a house. The temple was built so that he could come and meet people there. People could come in the presence of the Lord. God doesn't need these things, but the gods of men do. One of the things that we see common among the gods of men is that they are foolish and frequently evil. This stands in stark contrast to God. In the back of the first chapter and 13th verse, the prophet writes, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." James 1:17. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." Isaiah 6:3. "And one cried to another," and these are the cherubim, these are the angels that have been in the presence of the Lord since the beginning of this world, seeing His glory. And they cannot stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They can't stop saying it. Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And Lamentation 3:33. "He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." The gods of men are foolish. The gods of men are capricious. They are evil, and they have malice toward humankind, even those who worship them. None of these characteristics describe Jehovah God. And God is eternal and ever-existing. The gods of men are created. John 1, beginning at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelt together from eternity, and they had purposed and planned not only the creation, but also the redemption of humankind, so that in the end the Father can fill His house in heaven with children. And He planned all of this and purposed all of this before He ever said, 'Let there be light.'" This is what God did. The ever-existing, the always eternal. Now, Atum, the Egyptian god who made the earth, well, he was created by Nun, the god of all water. And a cosmic egg came from the water and gave birth to Ra. And Anum was born from the water to create land and the rest of all the gods. And then from that came human beings. Rather convoluted. And I could go down through the list. Chaos, the most ancient of the Greek gods, or the Babylonian gods who gave birth to humans and other gods themselves. Or the Mayan gods who were created by the sky and the earth that got bored one day. Or the Norse gods that stated a foggy void out there in the emptiness produced a primeval cow, and the primeval cow gave birth to their gods. Interesting. The point is the gods of men are not eternal, not all-powerful, not wise, and not everywhere. According to those mythologies, they are created from matter and can die. The gods of men are not gods. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Death is not going to control the destiny of Jesus. Even death in this world does not stop Him from being the eternal God the Son. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Isaiah 9 and 6. To us a child is born, and to us a child is, a son is given, and government will be on his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. From that time forward forever, it's not incidental or accidental that we find eternity language embedded in the text that describe God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is it that human beings make gods? It could be because they want to see God. I think some want to see God Himself. In Exodus 33 and 18, even Moses, listen to Moses, and he said, "Please, show me your glory." But he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The human form in this realm cannot endure the unveiled presence of God. But we want to see Him, don't we? That's one of the reasons why human beings make God. Same reason the Gentiles ask the Jews, "Please show us your God, we don't see Him." Another reason is that they want to be God. Paul, at great length in Romans chapter 1, beginning at about verse 18, has a rather long discourse to the end of the chapter about persons who make themselves God. But it has been humankind's weakness from near the beginning. A fellow who's called the father of sociology, Emil Durkheim, wrote in the book The Elementary Forms of Religious Life, and he explained that human beings create their gods because as a tribe they see a characteristic in themselves that they admire. And so they find something to represent that characteristic in themselves that they like and admire. We do the same thing when it comes to illustrating the point. We say somebody is strong as an ox, or wise, if this was Bible class, I'd ask you what it was, wise as a owl, or sly as a fox. But that's what the ancients did. They would find a characteristic they admire in themselves. They would find some sort of representation of that characteristic and create it to remind them that that's who they are. But over time, they forgot about the characteristic and began to worship the representation. We make our own gods. Right now, humankind is feverishly remaking God in their own image by excising all of the language from public discourse about sin and punishment and hell, and emphasizing tolerance and acceptance. We are recreating God in our own image. We want to be God. That's why human beings make them. What God has done in His Word is show us how to see Him, how to be like Him, and how to be with Him. First, how do you see God? In John 14 and 8, Jesus was asked this same question. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You want to see God? Open His book and look at Jesus Christ, and you'll see God, as much as He's going to be revealed in this Word. We want to be like God. Well, if we're going to be like God and do so successfully, let's follow His Word. Paul describes the end result of those who follow the Word of God in endeavoring to do this very thing, cooperating with the image of God in which they've been created. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Want to be like God? It's also in this book. Want to be with God? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. John writes, "Behold," you know, that's Bible language. Well, how would we say it here in the 21st century? Wow! John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be." You know, we spend our days not only just wondering what God looks like, but wondering what we're going to be like and after a while. John says, "Well, we don't know that yet." But he says further, "We do know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." Now take a moment and get your mind wrapped around that concept. That when we are in the presence of the divine, when we are part of the glorious resurrection, that transformation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, we become like Jesus. We do know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He is pure. That's the point. That's how we see God through Jesus Christ. That's how we are like God by applying ourselves to implementing His Word in our lives. And then we get to be with God when all of this is over. I thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the invitation song, and when you're prepared, return your attention to me for just a moment longer.
Why, I'm just one of several dozen folks sitting in a room during a thunderstorm in Brooksville.
Brooksville's not a great noteworthy city when you compare it to some of the other metropolises in this country. Just one of a large number of disciples here tonight. God's not paying a whole lot of attention to me. Again, a testimony to the fact that we really don't know the God we profess to worship. I'll tell you what is going on in heaven precisely at this moment, based on what is revealed in the Word. What's going on in heaven is that the divine is intently concerned with what's going on in your heart this evening. He knows everything that you're dealing with. He not only knows your struggles, your successes in bearing with them, but also knows of the times when you've stumbled and fallen from the faith. He wants of you not to point a bony finger at you and say, "I've got you, you're going to burn now." He wants to gather you back in to relationship with Him. It doesn't matter that we're here in a congregation in a thunderstorm in Brooksville, Florida. What matters is the divine knows every soul that is on the face of this planet intimately and intently. So we're going to sing an invitation song. And while we're singing that song, I want you to give careful attention to your condition before the Father in heaven, because I assure you, He knows what your condition is. And in knowing what your condition is, He is hoping that you'll make the choice to be restored to faith and fellowship with Him and with His children, if it is the case that you've fallen from the faith. If you're still faithful, God bless you. Stay that way. If you're outside the faith, it's time to come in and be a child of God. Have the attention of the Father directed at you as well. Whatever your spiritual needs, it would be our delight to assist you if you'll come while we stand and sing.